All right, so he's right. We have a challenge in front of us. Getting through this with both of us awake, so I'll pray for you and you pray for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, we thank you so much for the work that you are doing in our midst. We do thank you that all of the different men that are brought here with visions for what you have called them to and the hard work that you've put before them. We thank you for the way your spirit is guiding them and pray that you would use this as a moment that would embolden us for the kingdom that we ought to be building in your son's name. We pray these things in your son's name and amen. Amen. So I have the assignment of speaking to you about education at the founding, And I didn't get any other description of what that's going to be. I probably could have asked. It's best that I didn't because it leaves me scope with just figuring out where can I go with that title. So what I want to do is speak briefly about what college education in the colonial America looked like and then try to make an application to where we are now and why we are here now. Harvard was founded in the year 1636. It was named for its first donor, the Reverend John Harvard, who left his personal library and half his estate to the new institution. It was a three-year degree originally, so you got your Bachelor of Arts in 3 years at Harvard. And I'm going to read to you now a description of the curriculum that's taken from a early 19th century account of the original curriculum, so looking back even then. But this is how it's described. Monday and Tuesday were devoted to philosophy, including logic and physics for the first year, ethics and politics for the second year, with arithmetic, geometry, and astronomy for the third year. All this work was done in the morning hours. In the afternoon came philosophical disputations for each class in its own field of study, everyone in his art. Wednesday was Greek day for all classes. First year men studied etymology and syntax in the forenoon and practiced the rules of grammar in the afternoon. The second class studied prosody and dialects from 9 to 10 a.m. and practiced in poesy after dinner. Third year men did likewise in the theory and practice of Greek composition, prose, and verse. Thursday was devoted to the Eastern tongues with the theory of Hebrew, Chaldee, and Syriac grammar in the morning and practice in corresponding Bible texts in the afternoon. Friday was given up to rhetoric. All students were taught the principles of rhetoric and were required to practice English composition and once a month declamation. Saturday at 8 o'clock in the morning, all the students were taught divinity catechetical, and at 9 o'clock, commonplaces. These latter were common topics of scholastic discussion and digest of doctrine, argument, or opinion. The last place in the curriculum was given to history and nature. At 1 o'clock Saturday afternoon, immediately after the 12 o'clock dinner, the students were taught history in the winter and the nature of plants in the summer. Historia Civilis and Historia Naturalis were close companions in all early academic courses, and they have remained associates in some American colleges down to the present day being 1800. So now one thing to quickly notice, so that was education at the founding. That's what it looked like. Notice, interestingly though, Latin is not included in the curriculum. You've got Greek, Hebrew, Syriac, Chaldee, but no Latin. Why was Latin not included? Because complete fluency in Latin was a prereq in order to be admitted to Harvard at that time, because all of your classes were delivered in Latin. So you needed to be fluent in conversational Latin as a young man, 18 years old, to be admitted to Harvard, just so that you could actually sit through the classes, take part in the discussions, the debates, and everything like that. And I think if you do a little bit of study, I've spent some time looking at the history of the university from the early 16th century through the 17th and early 18th century. And I think what you'll find is what I just read is fairly garden variety expectation for what a college curriculum looked like at that time. You have little different places have their own peculiarities, and no doubt Harvard had its own peculiarities. But in general, that a robust liberal arts tradition with an emphasis on the languages, with the expectation that you come in fluent in Latin. In the early modern world, high school was frequently referred to as the Latin school. Your junior high and high school, you would take it to Latin school, and the goal of it was to get you fluent so that you could go on to college. So that was pretty typical as well. And all of them had this very strong theological focus. There was one undergraduate degree in this broad study, but all with this expectation that it's under the queen of sciences, which is theology, and everything is supposed to be pointing towards that, that one end. So if you were a student at Oxford or Cambridge or Heidelberg or Wittenberg or Leiden, you would have all recognized this as a faithful approximation of your own education. Now, it's interesting at this point that Harvard did not have a divinity school. And what when we say divinity school, it basically means seminary. Harvard did not have a seminary at this point, meaning it was just one single undergraduate degree. So the people that are going there are not going there to train to be pastors, though many of them might go on to do so. They were just going there to get your standard undergraduate education, which everybody got. If you wanted to be a pastor, you needed to go on to seminary afterwards. Most of them would have gone to Europe to one of the seminaries there and then returned with that degree. So many of these would go on to get seminary back in Europe, but that's not what they were studying for while they were at Harvard. It was standard to get this undergraduate degree, and this is true of Harvard, but also the colleges back in Europe. It was standard to get this undergraduate degree and then go straight into work, or to get this degree and then go do a master's degree in medicine or law or ministry, and then go on to be a doctor, a lawyer, or a minister. Or you could just stick with undergrad and that was all you needed. But this education, it became standard training for the New World's leadership class. And I think that that's the really interesting thing about that. As I read that list of topics, it kind of rolls over you like, it feels like you're reading something just really dense and difficult, and also really kind of ethereal and removed from everyday life, all right? You know, every Friday, let's have us a scholastic disputation. We're going to work our way through theological commonplaces, have philosophical disputation, all of it in Latin. What relationship does that have to everyday practical life? And then you imagine that, and you imagine that as the education that people just landing in the New World who are still like literally clearing the land and setting up houses and setting up villages and figuring out how to farm here and figure out how to have an economy. And that's the education they felt like they needed to have, which is just ridiculous. You would expect people landing in the New World that they're trying to start a whole economy. They should be studying business to figure out how to put together an economy. But instead, they studied philosophy. You'd think that they would be figuring out the languages of the Native Americans that they're interacting with, or the various French traders who are coming through, that all the commerce that's going on, that they would be focusing on modern languages, and yet they focused on all of these dead languages. You'd think that they would be studying architecture as they're learning to put together the actual physical town, the buildings themselves, and instead they're studying geometry. They're off with Euclid and their compass and figuring out how to do triangles. You'd think that they'd be studying farming and agriculture instead they're studying history. And through it all is this constant focus on the queen of sciences, theology. The curriculum then was dominated by this constant requirement that they understand the scope of scripture and how to read the text even in its original languages, and then how to take that text and apply it to all areas of life. That's why they're having disputations, is they're saying, how does this apply to this? What is the transcendent truth that you're basing your conclusion on? And is that really true? And have you done this intellectual work correctly? That's what they were pushing each other on. And as each of the other colonies started their own universities, William and Mary, Yale, University of Pennsylvania, Princeton, they all created curriculum that was fairly similar, a robust liberal arts curriculum. So what did they see then as the purpose of this education? Why were they doing that? Because if you look at the money they put into it, the time they put into it, the resources they put into this, it was considerable. And at a moment when those things were spread so thin, it's quite an investment when you literally have just this very slim amount of resources, and then you choose to put a considerable amount of it into this, which seems so impractical to our ears. What did they think that this was going to do for them? What did they think would be the return on this? And here's the thing. This is the thing that just astonishes me. I told you Harvard was founded in 1636. The Massachusetts Bay Colony, where Harvard was founded, began in 1630. Okay, so 1630, pull up. You get off the ship with absolutely nothing, and you start clearing the ground, and by 1636, you've built Harvard, okay? That is shocking, and it's shocking that you thought that that was the thing you needed right now, right? That you thought this is the thing we need to put our time into. It's bizarre to think of landing in the wilds of the unsettled New World and to think that your first instinct was to get your Syriac classes going, some philosophical disputations, some declamations, some scholastic theology argumentation. But here is the thing, and this is the thing that we, I think, need to learn from them. Their concern wasn't to build a town. Their concern wasn't to build an economy. Their concern was to build a culture. They wanted to build a culture, a people that was gathered around the worship of the triune God. That to them, that was the whole reason they had come to the New World, was because they wanted to build a place where they could worship God as they felt they ought to, as they felt scripture required. And therefore, this education was at the very forefront of what they believed they needed to spend their time and their resources on. So their concern was to build a culture, and it's so weird when you think of what pressing physical needs they must have had surrounding them on all sides, pressing in on them daily, and yet they took the time to build an educational system like this. So what's the pedagogical motivation? It was primarily theological. And that's the thing that I want you to start noticing, because we tend to think of education in utilitarian ways. What sort of use can I get out of this? They began with a theological motivation. These were Puritans who left England and wanted to rebuild a culture that represented their very robust Christian faith. They're driven by a strong desire to instill a robust faith in this new world and to pass it on to their children, to raise up generations after them that all worship God, glorifying him in faithful worship. So this theological rigor became the primary focus of their pedagogy. There's another strong motivation they had at this time, and that was concerns over what was referred to, and this was still the early years of it, but this phenomenon that was referred to as enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is a way of describing what came out of, you have the Protestant Reformation, and the Protestant Reformation is rooted in a desire to get back to scripture itself and to uproot unbiblical traditions that had begun to trump the clear testimony of scripture. But the Protestant Reformation still had a strong view of the authority of scripture, as well as a strong view of the traditions that had been passed down through the church from the early church through the medieval church and into the modern era. They had a strong view of that tradition. They just wanted to make sure it was subservient to the authority of Scripture and that it answered to Scripture. That was the Protestant Reformation. But you have another thing that begins, which is the Radical Reformation, which is this desire, this kind of taking the momentum that's created by the Protestants in defying certain unbiblical Catholic traditions. The Radical Reformation took that momentum and just said, basically, It's all a mess. All tradition is a mess. And you're free to go off and kind of reimagine things as you feel like the Spirit is leading you. And you start to have this much stronger tendency to give credit to the role that just raw emotion has in your life. So one person is reading the text and one person is saying, yeah, but that's not how I feel. Okay? And that enthusiasm, it explodes in Europe, and it hops over into the New World, and it really takes off in a lot of places. And the Puritans, who had a strong view of the authority of Scripture, as well as of what a wealth the Protestant tradition was, they were deeply concerned about the influence that enthusiasm would have in the New World. And so they wanted an education that was very careful and clear about what the authority ought to be, that our primary authority is Scripture, studied carefully, in particularly being gifted with the ability to read it in the original tongue, as well as an honor of the authority of the church and the tradition that's been passed down through the church. The Protestant or the Puritans wanted to instill that, and that's what the Harvard education was designed to pass on. It was an inoculation against enthusiasm, And so the priority in this education then was not, you'll notice, vocational training. They weren't giving you a major that corresponded to a job or a degree. Work was something that you apprenticed for. You didn't learn to do the work by going in to your Latin class. You learned the work by going to the job and being apprenticed doing the actual job. Work was something you apprenticed for, not got certified for at college. Education did not have a vocational angle to it, but rather focused on inculcating a certain kind of theological culture. However, over the first century of America's history as a nation, if we move on to the 19th century now, the 1800s after the War for Independence, this changes drastically. After the war and throughout the 19th century, America rushed westward and industry exploded across the new nation. Industry just took off. And as that happened, and I'm fully aware, for those of you that are well-versed in American history, I'm fully aware that I'm skipping over massive things and generalizing, and yet I'm right, so that's okay. But as industry began to dominate in the economy, what we find is that colleges are reshaped to a completely different end and given a totally different purpose. Colleges are reshaped to serve the industries rather than to pass on the culture. Okay, they are no longer trying to pass on this theological church culture. They're now trying to serve the local industries. And you'll see this over the 1800s, over the course of this one century, the funding from colleges really changes to a very different model. It moves from tuition from families and support from churches, aimed at preserving orthodoxy in the nation and passing on this legacy. And it gets overwhelmed by gifts from very large businesses. Large businesses and very successful businessmen become philanthropists who start to fund the universities. But with the money, there's always strings that are attached. And colleges, as they start to see this money come in, begin to want to serve that particular end. And so as the businessmen are funding the colleges reshape themselves to serve the businesses. You'll see that college boards, it's really interesting if you go from the year 1800 to the year 1900 and look at the makeup of your typical college board, what you find is in 1800, it's mostly pastors, ministers, who are the members of the board. They're the ones that are the gatekeepers that are watching the mission of the industry or the institution. When you get to 1900, what you find is it's radically transformed and is more and more it's businessmen. And they're the ones that are steering the way these institutions are going and what ends these institutions are serving. The curriculum then and the degrees move from this BA in liberal arts to increasingly professionalized degrees that are about certifying you for particular vocations. The Bachelor of Science was first awarded in the year 1860. So it used to be Bachelor of Arts being the liberal arts. The Bachelor of Science was when we determined that there were these fields of knowledge and they started referring to them as the useful arts. You, if you were at NSA graduation last night, you heard us praising the useless arts. And that is, it's a wearing the pejorative as a badge of honor, I suppose. But that comes from this in the mid-19th century, this idea that there are certain fields of study that are the useful arts. They're the things that I'm teaching you how to go out and do work, right? You can put it to use right away. And then that culminates in the Bachelor of Arts, first awarded in 1860. In 1862, and then again in 1890, you had the Morrell Acts that were passed, 1862 and 1890. And this created what really reshaped education in America because it created the land grant institution. The Morrell Acts, what happened was, as America is exploding westward, they decided we need more practical science in our workforce. And so they took large plots of land that the federal government owned and sold it to and gave it to states for states to sell, and then the states could take the profit from those property sales and fund land grant institutions with them. But it was contingent on those institutions then prioritizing the useful arts, agriculture, engineering, and those sorts of degrees. So 1862 and then again in 1890, University of Idaho right here is Idaho's land grant institution founded in that second one in 1890 and 91. If you go on the U of I campus, you'll see Morrill Hall celebrating the Morrill Act. And so the Morrill Act of 1862 and 1890 launched the land grant college, and they steered us all into thinking of college as about teaching you the useful arts. And so what you see then is over the 19th century, the college degree becomes more and more about utilitarianism. It becomes pragmatic. And so when it starts, when you have the education at the founding with Harvard, it is theological. And when you get to the end of the 19th century, it is pragmatic. The thing, though, that I would want you to notice is that between those two situations, a pilgrim landing on the eastern coast in 1630 versus your young American cowboy in, say, 1830, the need for something practical is no different. In fact, for that pilgrim, I think that it was perhaps even more necessary then than it was later. And yet they built a nation with a very different. So I think if you're paying any kind of attention, you can probably see that you're being set up for the great sales pitch, right? This is where I swerve into explaining what we're doing here in Moscow with New St. Andrews. Now, we fully believe as a culture that your college education at this point, you know, in this world right now, if you go and ask somebody, your college education, what is it for? Why do you go to college? What do you go to college for? It is 99% of the time, 99 times out of 100, the answer is so I can get a job, right? That's what you go to college for. College is about getting you a particular job. But you need to understand that that is a switch that has happened in our culture over the last 100 years. It was not like that. It was not like that 100 years ago. This is a new way of thinking about the purpose of education. You evaluate then someone's college degree by you take the name of their degree and then you project out what expectations of employment you could have with that name in your degree, right? That's what we all do. So somebody's going to University of Idaho, you say, what are you studying? They say business administration, and you say, oh, you'll be a business administrator. You've got a bright future ahead of you, right? But if they say, I'm going to do feminist interpretive film theory, and then you go, doesn't look good for you, does it? Probably doesn't. But that is what we do, is we take the name of your degree and we project that out and assume that that defines the career path that you're going to have. At NSA, you know, our degree is a BA in liberal arts and culture. So, you know, you go home to Thanksgiving dinner with that, your uncle says, oh, what are you studying in college? I'm getting a liberal arts in, I'm doing a BA in liberal arts and culture. And, you know, all you're going to get is your uncle's making fun of you. Because that sounds like the "Would you like fries with that" degree, right? It is the barista for life, and so that is the way we interpret college degrees now, and it shows how much this transformation has affected us. But the weird thing is it's really easy to demonstrate very quickly how wrong it is. I mean, we don't have the time, but if we go around right now. Each of you that has a bachelor's degree, the name of your bachelor's degree, and then we ask you, what is the primary skill that you currently perform, right? How many of us find those still lining up after a very short period of time after leaving college? My bachelor's is in chemistry. I'm a college president at a liberal arts college. It's really hard to see that correspondence, and that's true for most of you. Most of you, you don't match anymore. I would argue, though, that this is this idea that your college degree equals your job is a con, and it's I think there are all kinds of deceptive things that are afoot there. But one of the pieces in it is it's a con that colleges play on recruiting students, prospective students. It's a con they play on them to basically close a deal. Because it works like this. If I can say this college degree means that job, and I can paint for you what your pay scale will look like with that job, then I can take you back to the tuition that I'm charging you now, and I can justify a radically higher number, right? Because all I have to do is point out to you the ROI, right? You're going to be an engineer. That means you're going to be earning six figures. That means these student loans, you'll have them paid off like that, right? It'll take no time at all for you to get through this because this is going to be your future. Now, the odds of you actually graduating college with that degree that you started with, less than 50%. I mean, it's a less than 70% chance that you're going to finish. And actually, some of our institutions here in Idaho, it's a less than 15% likelihood that you'll be finishing your degree, right? And then inside of 6 years, you can go online and look at 6-year degree completion rates, and you can see what different colleges, how many students will actually graduate in 6 years or less. And it's terrifying, some of these schools, how few people are actually making it through, but they started off their freshman year taking all these student loans, believing that that's the salary they're going to be making. And then, let's say you graduate with that degree, the odds of you entering into that industry that you majored in and then staying in that industry for any period of time, it gets less and less and less. So it's this total con that we play where we say, I'm creating you for you this career path, all right, and that's going to justify this amount of tuition and student loans, et cetera. But I think more alarming than the financial con is the way this is actually really just destroying what education was supposed to be. And it's crept all the way from colleges down to K-12, right? You now have that career focus in the K-12 years as well, right? Your schools are feeling like they're one-upping one another when they're teaching you to code or how to use a spreadsheet or when they're giving you these employable skills, they think that they're getting you a head start because they believe that's what the purpose of education is. Now, really important disclaimer. Please note that I am not knocking professional skills. I'm not saying or disparaging the idea that you need to get professional skills. I tell NSA students all the time, I never want to drive across a bridge designed by an NSA student, right? At least unless they went and got an engineering or something like that and figured that out. So obviously, you need professional skills to perform your work. I'm not knocking that whatsoever. I continue to push myself in professional skills. It's a lifelong thing that you ought to always be doing, acquiring new abilities to work. So I'm not knocking that at all. I'm simply calling that education. Because we've taken something that is necessary and we've displaced something that is far more necessary, something that is fundamental with something that is necessary, okay? And we're coming out worse for the exchange. So I'm knocking calling that an education. The men at Harvard all went on to vocational training. The people that went to this early bachelor's degree that I described, they all went from there to professional training. So that is obviously you need to learn employable skills. But it's even more fundamental that you need to get an education first. Those employable skills should rest on an education. Going back to the founding of Harvard, it's interesting to see that as we have lost this perspective on education, we now live in a nation that is certainly dominated by enthusiasm, right? If you think about that for a moment, this thing that the Harvard education was meant to inoculate its graduates against, that is the spirit of the air right now. In the last 6 months, have you seen anybody with two opposing positions sit down and have a rational conversation that appealed to universal principles, that went back and forth, saw truth in what the other person was saying, was able to be corrected, and went back and forth striving for a mutual understanding in an intellectual sort of way, right? that doesn't exist anymore. It doesn't exist at all anymore. What you have now is just the venting of emotions, and everyone being driven by their fear, their lust, their pride, their arrogance, who knows what. But we are driven by enthusiasm with a complete lack of the ability to just think critically through the questions in front of us, and then to be able to communicate those things clearly and persuasively. That's completely gone in the world that we now live in. Critical thinking, clear communication have become entirely replaced by emotional manipulation and the venting of feelings. You cannot then, this is what I really want you to hear, you cannot be surprised. You cannot be surprised that our public discourse looks like this because this is the education they got. All right. If you didn't give them the other education, they don't know how to do that. You cannot be surprised this, as this is the inevitable result of replacing education with vocational certification. Right? This is the inevitable result of that little swap happening. Think of it this way. The claim is that without an education that has a professional certification to it, you can't get a job. And that's the, when I'm interacting with people looking at NSA, they're like, and it is really interesting talking particularly to parents, and I'll be honest, it's the dads. Whenever I'm talking to parents, it's the dads who have a really hard time understanding how an NSA education could be useful for their son, because the dads say, my boy needs to get a job, right? I don't want him to be a barista for life. And I'm a little bit scared that the B in BA at NSA stands for barista always, right? there's a real fear that we have that degree, he needs a job. He needs employable skills, and you're not going to give him employable skills certification. He won't be able to get a job. Okay, my counter to that is that without an education that teaches you to think clearly, you can't have a functioning economy, right? We have our entire economy closed down, not because we don't have employable skills, but because we don't have clear thinkers. We don't have people who can just sit and look at the moment and say, can you not see what's going on? Do you not have the guts to just say it and to stand up to this? That's the education we needed, right? And without that education, the whole economy shuts down, right? We're worried about one job. Remember, the pilgrims were worried about building something much, much larger. And if we want to rebuild as a church in the midst of the ruin that's around us, we need to be thinking like those pilgrims. Humor me for a moment on a rabbit trail that hopefully meanders back to make my point. As a proponent of classical education, one of the challenges I often hear is, why Latin? Of all the useless things, I mean, you're really embracing that whole useless slogan when you want all of your students to learn Latin. But here's the thing. For about 1,400 years, Latin was the language of Christendom, right? Jerome translates the Vulgate around 400 AD. And for about 1,400 years after that, up to about 1,800 or so, Latin was the language of the Christian faith. Right, we all were in this one river, and it all was passed down in this one river. This was the language that our faith was handed down in. Calvin's Institutes, Latin, it's translated to French, but much of the Reformation all unfolds in Latin. It wasn't just the Catholics. If you were to take an entire library of all the books composed by the Protestant forefathers, not the Catholics, the Protestant forefathers from the 16th to the 18th century, and we were to have a library where we set them all up, okay? The vast majority of them are all in Latin. Most of them are Latin. And here's the next thing. Most of them are still untranslated. Most of them are still untranslated. There's a huge section of our Protestant heritage we know nothing about, nothing at all. It's all untranslated because we're scared of that language. So now I'm going to humor me just a little bit more because I want to go on a rabbit trail off of my rabbit trail. When Ben Zorns was reading my biography, he mentioned that I did a biography on the Anglo-Saxon king, Alfred the Great, 9th century Anglo-Saxon king. Great story of a
a man who gets the throne at the very moment that the Vikings have overwhelmed all of Anglo-Saxon England and drive him off into the wilderness. And he has to put everything back together and drive the Vikings out over the course of his reign. It's a great story. But one of the things that's really interesting in his story is one of his fundamental laments that he has is the fact that Anglo-Saxon England had completely lost the ability to read in Latin. He said, and it's funny, 9th century, we would think that's all they all spoke, but it was Anglo-Saxon, and they had completely lost Latin. Their priests didn't know Latin. They would just mumble kind of Latin-y sounding words. They had no idea what they were saying. And he says, this is why God allowed the Vikings to destroy us. Not because they didn't know the Latin words, but because they had this glorious Christian heritage that they were too lazy to pursue, and they had let it fall away. And he said, and Alfred's great, because he's this really just kind of man's man Anglo-Saxon king, but he's writing to his friends who stand in the shield while fighting in these battles with the Vikings with him, and he's trying to encourage them that they need to recover this. And he says, it's like you're like a guy who's trying to go out and hunt, and the deer prints are right there, the tracks are right there, and you don't even know what it means. You don't even know how to follow it. You don't know how to track that back and actually get the thing you're looking for. That's what happens because we've lost Latin. He starts this massive education program teaching everybody Latin, requiring Latin fluency throughout and trying to recover. And they have a massive literary renaissance in Wessex during his time because of the efforts that he puts behind it. But I look at what he describes there, and I look at our state now, and we have so many resources and so much everything, and we are so clueless about where we came from, right? We have no sense of our heritage, of our theological tradition, of what is orthodoxy, of how to stand up and speak to the moment that we're surrounded by. And I think it's tragic now that you see I see this in the next generation that's coming up. They look around at the church and they can feel the thinness of it all. They can feel the hollow triviality of their tradition, of the teaching, of the music, and they want something deeper and more profound. And that's why you have many of them going off to Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, because they think they need a more ancient faith, and that they'll find that if they go into these screwy different directions. And it's ridiculous, because we don't realize a Protestant church, you are so rich. You have such an inheritance. You have such a wealth, but it's locked off in these rooms that we're too lazy to get to, right? And that Latin, it's just not that there are other reasons for Latin and whatnot, but it's just one little sort of symbol of the way we have disdained our inheritance. And so do you find it surprising now at all that everybody's out burning the statues or knocking them over? It's hard to burn them. Knocking them over, crushing them, burning the books, that we're tearing our culture down right now, and we're disavowing anything that's about, you know, older than 6 months ago. Everything has to burn. Everything's gone. Well, we're the ones that have neglected it. We haven't treasured it. We haven't passed it down. And I look at those pilgrims getting off the boat, and you get off the boat in 1630, and you don't even have a house yet. It's time to start cutting down logs to make the house. When you stop and you say, hold on, make sure he's studying his Latin, right? You know, Junior has to be off in the corner studying his Latin. Why? Because I want to get him into Harvard, right? In six years, he's got to be into Harvard. He's got to be fluent. What kind of foresight is that? What kind of vision is it to look at the nothing that they looked at and to still know what they were going to build and the pain and the effort it would take to get there? So I think we are in a similar situation now. We live in a church that's rootless, unaware of its own heritage. We don't know what we believe and are blown by whatever secular fad is racing through the world. And I think it's tragic living in all the luxury and convenience that we enjoy and to believe that our practical needs are so pressing on us that we can't be distracted by anything but the pragmatic, right? We're sitting there saying, no, we don't have time for any of that fluff over there because, you know, the world is hard. It's not nearly as hard for us as it was then, but still, we've got to get ready for jobs. Imagine for a moment you land on the east coast of the colonies in 1630. You build a home, farm the land, defend your village, and in the midst of all of this, you take time to make sure that your son is getting ready to get into Harvard. Did they not notice that they had pressing physical needs far more than any of us, and yet they are focused on building a nation while we focus on our pragmatic needs, and we're the ones that are letting a nation burn all around us. Now, one misconception that I think it's easy to have with regard to the kind of education that I'm describing, and that is there's a tendency to think of what I'm describing as this really elitist sort of thing. I think of, I know a lot of times people will come and see like what the NSA students are doing and they'll think, you know, that's this elitist whatever. So this is a school for your average kid. It really is. It's a school for your average kid. Your teachers are blessed by God, but I can tell you that I was, you know, personally, I was on academic probation at multiple of our prestigious institutions here in America. It's not this sort of floating above it all braininess that only a select few have. This is actually a very mundane and very possible and very accessible kind of thing that I'm describing. I was trying to do the math on Harvard, and in the early 17th century, in its early founding, typical enrollment of Harvard is maybe about 100 students. And it's serving a colony that had about 20,000 people. So 20,000 people and about 100 college students. If you think about that, that's actually pretty similar ratio between Moscow and New St. Andrews. It's about the same kind of deal, only we're not pulling from those 20,000. We're pulling from all over the world. And we still have kind of that same breakdown. And we're a long ways to go to get to where Harvard was. We're not requiring that you be fluent in Latin before you come. But this is not an elitist sort of thing. And to think that it's elitist, I think, is to mistake the end for the beginning. It creates something special. You're building something unique. But that doesn't mean it's not immediately accessible to all of us. This is a humble little school where we are. I would like to argue that it should not be weird for a classical K-12 education and a college education like what NSA offers to be the common foundation of a community. A church community ought to have something like that as basic the foundation that everything else is being built on. I think that the central point that I want to get across is that when American evangelicals critique higher education, they rarely go any further than a Dave Ramsey critique of the financial shenanigans that colleges pull. And that critique needs to happen. Colleges, the financial program that most colleges are built on is a total con. There really is a scam that is happening, and it's worth having all of that blown open and having people see it. There's much that we could learn from just being a little bit more hard-nosed about our money. So there's plenty here to critique on that front. But what you find then is that the solution that Christians almost always have is a utilitarian, cost-effective, skill certification approach. Don't take out student loans, go to a free community college, get a trade school certificate or an online degree, and don't fall into the financial pitfalls that other colleges are setting you up for. Sadly, that's about as critical as we get when we're thinking about higher education. But this fails to be a distinctively Christian approach to education. We have to build so much more than just that. That's not a distinctively Christian approach. In fact, I think that this approach is deeply flawed and is the fruit of our nation's apostasy. We as Christians shouldn't be complicit in it. We shouldn't be going in that direction. And that's, and again, I make the qualification again, this is not an argument against getting basic skill certification. You absolutely need to go and to do that. But just don't mistake that skill certification for an actual education. The pedagogy, the paideia that Paul commands us in Ephesians to be passing on to our children is something that's very, very different. And when that is missing, we have the kind of cultural collapse that we are surrounded by right now. So we need employable skills, but confusing employable skills with the education that God commands us to give our kids is a great failure. And I say this because when I speak about this to people, that there still is this kind of nagging suspicion that when somebody says that, it's a whole lot of smoke and mirrors to distract you from the fact that, yeah, in the end, still, if you get that degree, you are just going to be a barista for life. He's just trying to make it look like glorious and virtuous to be the barista who can do, I don't know, your mocha in Latin and exchange a few theological commonplaces with you. What I see with our graduates is significant employment, great financial blessing, incredible prospering that God has blessed them with. But the problem is if you hang that out there as the motivation, as the reason, it all gets backwards. It all gets upside down, and you lose that thing that you were going for. Let me close with Christ's words in Matthew 6:33, and think about what it would look like applying this to education. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You seek first the kingdom of God, and you seek that for your children. You seek that in their education. I want to do the thing that is going to put you in church on Sunday morning, worshiping faithfully, raising a family faithfully. I want to give you that education. And then Jesus says, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I dare you, test God. It's surprising to see that all these things that he adds when you seek first his kingdom. I am just so blessed to see the financial success of our alumni, but it's not nearly as blessed as I am to see the spiritual success of seeing them grow and actually start churches, start schools, start faithful families, and building the culture that we know needs to be built in the midst of the ruin that we're surrounded by right now. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your blessings upon us and pray that you would give us eyes of faith and courage to walk faithfully before you as we think about these decisions. Praise things in your son's name. Amen.